Question tonight is, what will it be like when we finally do behold Him? There's a little girl who had lived in the city all her life, who was visiting the country the first time with her mother. She looked up and saw the night sky, clear in its majesty, like you can't see it, the city lights, and she said to her mother, "If heaven is so beautiful from the wrong side, think what it must be like on the right side." And there is a degree of truth and there is a hint of error in that statement that we want to reflect on tonight. The truth is, the beauties of this earth are grand despite the fallenness of the world that we live in. Cascading waterfalls, the beauty of the palette of autumn, the glory of fresh fallen snow, totally untrod on, the way it unites everything. Sense of oneness that people have when they gather in a holy unity around the table of the Lord. That elevated sense of wonder and awe and amazement. It's beautiful. It's great to live in God's world. But there's an error in what she said that I think we all fall prey to. And the error is the assumption that we're on the wrong side of heaven. This is a side that God put us on. And this is the side that He made for man to live on. I know that we're all looking forward to getting to heaven, and we will if we know Christ, because that is the temporary abode of the children of God. But Scripture does not teach that heaven is the final or permanent abode of the children of God. In fact, we're not going to live in heaven for eternity. After we die. That's a truth that comes clearly out of Scripture, out of the Word of God, out of Revelation chapter 21. And I want us to look at it tonight. Because Revelation 21 says we are going to live on a recreated earth as God intended earth to be like when He first created it. And when we come to Revelation 21, we cannot help but speculate about what eternity is going to be like. That's natural. We never experienced it. We've never been there. We don't have anything exactly to make connections with in our experience. So to try to explain eternity to people who haven't been there is like trying to explain snow to a Yuma Indian. Or it's like trying to explain autumn to a Texan. You just can't understand it. But they are real, even though we make comparisons. And even though Revelation 21 makes a few comparisons, symbolic comparisons with things we do understand, in the large, it is giving literal descriptions of a literal eternity. And we have no right to speculate and reject the literal and substitute something symbolical unless Scripture itself says that something is symbolical. We have to let Scripture explain Scripture. For instance, this morning when we saw John describe the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, he said it is like a bride adorned for her husband. So he is saying that a bride is symbolical for the new Jerusalem, not that the new Jerusalem is symbolical for a bride. And so in chapter 21, verse 9, he says, here, let's look at the bride. Well, he's already told us that the bride is actually the city, New Jerusalem. Now, there is a symbol that is explained within Scripture itself. But if Scripture doesn't say that something is symbolical, we have to take it as literal. What does Scripture tell us clearly about the relationship between time and eternity, or between earth and heaven? One of the things that it says very clearly is that order and beauty here are a reflection of the way God designed the world to be in its ideal state. And since the only ideal state of the world today is in heaven, beauty and order on the earth today are a reflection of beauty and order in heaven. It's sort of like you see the reflections of an autumn in the pond. You see the color. You see the hints of the shapes of the trees. But when you look in the pond, you don't see the real thing. You got to look up to see the real thing. And the Bible says, for instance, when Moses built the tabernacle, he saw in heaven, the divine pattern, and he constructed on the earth his understanding of what that divine pattern was like. So the order of the tabernacle, or the order of the temple, in its beauty, in its shape, in its size, was a reflection like in a pond of what Moses actually got to see in heaven. Well, it wasn't the real thing. But there is a real thing. And this was a hint. And the real is yet to come. Now, secondly, something the Bible tells us is that eternity is not in heaven, but eternity is on the earth. Our temptation is to speak of eternity and heaven as if they are equal. But Scripture doesn't say they're equal. Scripture says heaven is where we go when we die before the Lord returns. And when the Lord returns, especially to rule in the millennium, we come with Him to a millennial earth. And after that, He restructures the world and He makes a new heaven and a new earth. And it doesn't say we spend eternity in the new heaven. Where does it say we spend eternity? In the new earth. So I don't want to disappoint you. You're not going to spend eternity in heaven. You're going to spend eternity in a new earth. And it's described in Revelation chapter 21. I want us to look at that. And I have an immense portion to cover tonight, so basically I'm just going to rip through it and footnote it and let you come back and study it in detail. That new earth centers around that city that we looked at this morning. And we got a summary statement of it in Revelation 21, 1 and 2, when God said, I made a new heaven and a new earth, or I'm going to do that. And in Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27, we see a description in detail of the city, the new Jerusalem that God has made for us to live in for eternity. Now let's start reading it. Revelation 21, verse 9. And first of all, the apostle describes the construction of that city. He describes its architecture, what it looks like, what it's made of, what its materials are. First of all, verses 9 through 14, its architecture. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Remember when John saw Babylon in its fall? An angel took him out where? To a wilderness. And then he saw Babylon fall. Now he takes him up to Colorado. He's going to show him real heaven, what it's supposed to be like. This is the city that God intended. What he saw, verse 11, was the city that reflected the glory of God. This is the way it's supposed to be. Or as the commercial says, it really doesn't get any better than this. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now there John grasped for words. It's as this, but he's not sure he can really put a name to it and describe it. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. Names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east and 3 gates on the north and 3 gates on the south and 3 gates on the west. For you kids who are picturing picket fences with little tiny gates to walk through, let me change your opinion. The gate was an enormous opening, probably as wide across as this stage, at least, as an opening into it. And it was probably from 14 to 50 feet deep, and people would actually set up small stores and shops in those in the ancient Near East. So we're talking about a huge city with a gigantic wall and large openings to go through. Verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's a description of a city. That's pretty clear to see. What does it mean? A city shows us that there is society in eternity. God started the world by putting people in a garden. And in a garden, there is this rural, pastoral setting where everybody does what is best for himself. When you throw people into a city, people have to learn to get along together. And that's only possible in eternity, because in eternity we have been made one in Christ. Therefore, people can get along. There is really a society, and in a city there is a seat of government. So for all of eternity, there is going to be society with a government beginning with God and going down as people learn to live together. You notice in this city, on the wall, there are names inscribed. There are the name of the tribes of Israel, and there are the names of the 12 apostles. Have you ever seen anything similar to that? Sure you have. Go down to any university and look at the library. And on the outside of the library, you'll have Plato, Pluto, all other characters who are historically great because of literature, philosophy, or science. But why do they put people's names on the outside of a library? They say, this library partakes of the character, or this university partakes of the character of these people. We remember them historically because of what they have given to us. So the same thing happens in eternity. God says there are two groups of people to whom I have given special revelation. Two groups of people with whom I have made an alliance and have called to be my own people. One of those groups of people represented by the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 leaders, 12 tribes, that's it historically. That's the old covenant. And in order to come to God through the old covenant, you had to come through the people of God and worship God at His holy temple. After the old covenant was superseded by the new covenant, God's representatives were the 12 apostles. And there were only 12. That's it. Despite all of the claims of people today to have succeeded in the line of apostleship, there are no more apostles. Just those 12. They are God's authorities, God's witnesses for the church. And through the church, God made a covenant through His Son with people today. You come to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. The temple represented that in the Old Testament, and Jesus was the living temple, the place of God in the New Testament. And this is what the city is for. These are the people for whom the city is built. And so they remember them historically. These are God's people, and they gather together. That city is to be either the dwelling place of all of the redeemed from all of history, or at least big enough to accommodate, at least in a condo, everybody who has ever lived. How big is that city? Verses 15 through 17. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width, and he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Now that last line seems sort of silly, so you realize that John is telling us exactly what he wanted us to understand. Don't speculate about all this. Don't sit there saying, well, they're talking about angels and measurements. He's saying, I thought the same thing, and I realized this guy really has a rod, and he's really measuring it. And when the angel measured it, it comes out exactly as it would if I were measuring it. These are real measurements of a real place he's talking about. What's that place like? 1,500 miles square on the foundation. How big is that? Well, if you were to take the United States and put the city on the United States, it would stretch from about Houston to San Diego, from San Diego north above Billings, Montana, from Billings, Montana east toward Scranton, Pennsylvania, and then back south toward Houston. Now, that's how big it is at the base. But remember, the city is not simply a square. What shape is it? It's a cube. It is as high as it is wide, and you can get out your calculator and multiply 1,500 times 1,500 times 1,500, and you get the cubic miles that it contains. It's a pretty large city, say the least. And I used to think maybe it was a pyramid with God at the top, but as I have studied this, I've concluded, at least for myself, that it really is a cube because it is in the same dimensions as the Holy of Holies was. And since the city becomes the temple of God, God dwelt in the holy place, this is a representation of the Holy of Holies because this is where God dwells for all eternity. Now, can you imagine what it'd be like just to have a tiny two-room condo in that place, stuck way off over there, and what fun it would be to ride through the streets and the slides and the elevators and all that kind of thing getting around if we need them. The city is an enormous place, bigger than anything that mankind can imagine. You say, yeah, but you bring that down and you put it on the earth and it's going to knock the earth out of its rotation, right? It's too big. It won't sit here. Well, that would be true if we were limited to natural laws at that time, perhaps. But we're not limited to natural laws of physics. It's a whole new order. It's a new way of doing things. God describes the materials that the city is made of, which helps us to understand. It's a whole new order. Verses 18 through 21. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And it's interesting that God loves variety, God loves beauty, and He loves it in people and places and nature. God's got a great imagination. And here's a list of all the stones, and I've done a fairly detailed study of all of those, and I wish that I had an artist who could draw it out and represent it in color so that I could put it on the overhead. But what you would see is just brilliant flashes of reds and golds and greens and yellows and blues. Yes, glorious. Now let me just read the stones. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And then you got the 12 gates made out of 12 pearls. That's where the pearly gates came from. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Can you imagine the size of an oyster that had to produce that, if in fact an oyster produced it? And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And people say, do you think that was literally gold? If it wasn't literally gold, it was something at least as beautiful and as valuable as gold. And if Scripture says it was gold, why not call it gold? Why go speculating about something else? What John has described is something that was beyond John's imagination. John couldn't make this up. He had never seen anything like this, that large, that beautiful. John really saw a vision with that kind of glory to it. Can you imagine somebody from Van Horn, Texas, catching sight of that for the first time? They have never seen anything beautiful in Van Horn. And all of a sudden, they are face to face with this. They'll think it's heaven, even if it's on the earth. Who lives there? Oh, that's the key to all of this. And we see a repetition of what we saw this morning, that there's God and there are human beings. First of all, in verses 22 and 23, the inhabitants of the city, the key being is God. I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. What was the purpose of the temple? It had twofold purpose. One was it brought the worthy in, the prepared. It brought them in close to God. The second purpose of the temple was to exclude people who were not worthy, who were not prepared to come in close to God. So it included and it excluded. But in the New Jerusalem, there is no one who is excluded from nearness to God because everybody has been cleansed and made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. So they're all brought close to God. You don't have to have any excluding walls. We'll all get to see God face to face whenever we want because He is as unlimited in eternity as He is today. And we can all pray at the same time and God can give total attention to every one of our prayers. We don't have to stand in line, wait for an appointment. So God is there. The Father, the Son, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And because they are there, it is light. No artificial light is necessary because the real light is there, which is the glory of God. Now, some people get nervous at the idea of God, the Creator of all of the world, living in a circumscribed place with human beings, as if it is below God's dignity to dwell with us. And so they say, this must be figurative because you're not going to get God to come down on some kind of global sphere and to live with human beings. You go back to the Garden of Eden. What was the delight of Adam and Eve day by day? It was to walk and talk with God. That's why God created them. It's not that He needed them, but He wanted them. So every day He held conversation with them. God came to the earth. And then with the Lord Jesus Christ, again, you have God, the Creator of the world, limiting Himself to come down and to peer with us and to actually walk and talk with people. They'll ever forget that Jesus Christ was man, but He was the Creator God. And even though you could have pulled His hair and He would have felt it and maybe said, ouch, cut that out, He was still the one who created the whole world. And if God was willing to walk and talk with men in the Garden of Eden and willing to walk and talk with people when Jesus was on earth, why not for all of eternity? That's what this whole thing is for. God wants to have fellowship with us. And not only is God here, but verses 24 through 27 tells us that humanity is here right along with God. And that ought to make us nervous. The nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. What nations? Well, we saw this morning how there is a multitude of peoples that are redeemed and brought by God into eternity. So they retain their identity. The Scripture says they're all kings, and we will see this later on in chapter 22. We are all kings. So this thing of kings bringing their glory unto God is sort of like the return of the honor. It's like God's house becomes the trophy case for eternity. This is when we all bring back to Him the rewards that He has given us. And God gets the credit. There's no competition, no selfishness. It's, let's celebrate God Day. Forever and ever and ever, we rejoice in our Creator who is also our Father. Verse 25, in the daytime there will be no night there. Its gates shall never be closed. You catch that, kids? No night. You'll never have to take a nap. Never have to go to bed. And the other part of that is you never have to wake up and be grouchy. It's just always going to be day, which would be horrible if you had to put up with preschoolers forever and ever and ever. But since we're all going to be the ideal age, that's not going to be a problem either. Its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A second time, and He'll do it two more times. John repeats, there are those who are excluded, because if you had those kinds of people in the city, it wouldn't be heaven any longer. It wouldn't be heavenly. There'd be no glory to it. So certain kinds of people are excluded, but those who know the Lord Jesus Christ are included. You know what it's like to go into somebody's house for the very first time? You're not really quite sure how to do things, and you're waiting for them to ask you to sit down, or invite you to sit down. And then they get you something to drink, and you're not quite sure whether you should set it on the coffee table or not, because if it's real wood, the glass is going to get wet, and it's going to scar it, and I don't want to look like a klutz, so what do I do, center or hold it, and it's dripping on my pants. There's a sense of discomfort in not knowing exactly what to do in somebody's house when you're a stranger. And some people read this, and they give you the impression that they feel that way about living eternally with God. God, I'm not sure I want to get this close to God. If I've got to have an apartment there, put me over in a corner, because I don't want to get too close to God. I am afraid of God. That's not what it's going to be like in heaven. We're going to be home. We are with your own family, your own parents. There's just a comfort there. You know, my kids never call me Dr. Miller, or Reverend Daddy, Pastor so-and-so, you know? They're just as comfortable with me as possible, and they're seldom intimidated. You got to keep a little bit of control, right? When we move into God's home, we're going to be in our daddy's living room. And what Scripture teaches us about this relationship when we are entitled and enabled to call God Abba, Father. You listen to a Jewish family today and you will find out that a Jewish boy, if he's a good Jewish boy, still calls his daddy Abba until he reaches the age of 12. That's just the word. It means daddy. And the Spirit of God enables us to do that today with all of our limitations and sinfulness. Imagine how for all of eternity we are really going to be able to call God daddy. And it's going to be like one gigantic family. And we'll all be brothers and sisters. And we will be comfortable in our dad's house. What are we going to do up there, or over there, or down there, or wherever it is? What are we going to do? Chapter 2 gives us an introduction to what it's going to be like to live in the city, what the significance of this society, this organization is going to be like. And it's just a hint of all the joy that's to come. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, there is a hint of the significance of this city for the nations, for the people as a conglomerate of how the city fits into eternal life. In chapter 22, verse 1, there's a description of a river that runs through the city. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And you sort of say, hey, I think I've seen that before. And you're right. You probably have if you were reading Ezekiel 47 recently for your devotions. Because this is almost like, but not exactly like, the river that flows out of the throne of God during the millennium. We sing about this all the time in hymns, right? River that comes from the throne of God. This is it. This is that river we have been singing about. In the millennium, it comes bubbling up out of the temple of God, and it flows down toward the Dead Sea. And as it goes down toward the Dead Sea, everywhere it touches, things become green. And it turns salt water fresh. And it gives life where there wasn't life before. But what is that river a picture of in the millennium? It's the touch of God that gives life. It is literally the river of life. And Ezekiel describes it as a place where lots of fish abound and where plants grow along the side of it, where people are sustained and nourished. But in the eternal city, there is no sea. So what does the river do? Well, it just bubbles up and it runs out. And I don't know what happens then. But the thing that it does is to supernaturally sustain the people of God for all of eternity. We never become self-sufficient. We will always be dependent upon God for all of our needs. And this river is one of the suppliers of those needs. Now, way back a long time ago, back in the 40s, well, they didn't have big cities. The things that people would do who lived on farms would be every Saturday, they would go into town and get whatever else they needed. Because no matter how big your farm was, you could never raise everything that you needed. So you went into town. Today, we don't have farms any longer. We have towns and we have malls. So every Saturday, people go to the mall. And then they buy everything they need to get them through the next week. And the point of that is whether you live on a farm or whether you live in a city, no one is totally self-sufficient. We have other needs. And that is deliberately built into the system to make us realize we can't do it alone. And that carries over into eternity. We are always dependent upon God to sustain and to nourish us. And besides this river, we also get a tree of life, which comes right out of paradise from Genesis chapters 2 and 3. On either side of the river was the tree of life. Now, was it one tree, just gigantic roots? Probably not. It was a row of trees growing on both sides of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Now, that's sort of interesting, and it really seems that the Greek is literally saying that every month you got a different kind of fruit, sort of a Harry and David kind of tree. You don't know who Harry and David are. They're these two guys who live somewhere, and every month, if you are loved by the choir, they send you a basket of some kind of fruit, and it comes to your house. Harry and David have stamped their names individually on each piece of fruit. It all comes off the same tree. That's the amazing thing. It doesn't today. It doesn't at Harry and David's. But in eternity, these trees are going to be able to bear 12 different kinds of fruit. So you'll say, what kind of tree is that? You say, what month is it? Well, if it's May, it's an apple tree. You know, if it's June, it happens to bear grapes. If it's July, it happens to bear tangerines or something else. And the fruit reminds us of back in paradise when Adam and Eve were created, that the tree of life had nothing to do with sin. The tree of life was there before Adam and Eve ever sinned. The tree of life was to give them immortality. If they had eaten of that tree before they sinned, they would have lived forever and we wouldn't have gone through this whole mess. But they didn't. But that tree will be there in eternity as sort of a memorial park to God, to remind us and everybody else that God is the source of the water of life and God is the source of the food of life, and it takes what He gives us to live and we will eat and enjoy. Will we need to eat to live? Hey, how often do you eat today because you need to eat? Not as often as you think. Huh? We use food for entertainment, especially Diet Bluebell. And this is sort of like a carryover from the millennium, or a carryover from paradise. People said, hey, it is so good, we need some of that in eternity. And God says, you don't need it, but we'll have it there for you to eat anyway. It will be like recreation. And you can eat all you want, and you will not get fat, and that will be heavenly. So God sustains with the water of life and with the tree. And then there is that one little line in there that says, and it is for the healing of the nations. What does that mean? I'm not sure. I'll be honest with you. I have a theory. It's only a theory. It's an opinion. You know, when they got through with the millennium, there were still a lot of people living who had never died. And I think that this tree that heals the nations is the tree that they are invited into to eat of so that they have immortality. That is exactly what would have happened to Adam and Eve had they eaten of that tree. I think that that's what it means for the healing of the nations. But don't bet on it, because I can be wrong. What do we do? Verses 3 through 5 gives us a hint of what life is going to be like. You do not have to listen to me forever. I was lying this morning just to get you back here tonight. There is something far more exciting. Verse 3, there'll no longer be any curse. So what? Well, the curse is what God did to the natural world. That's what brought the thorns to the roses. And when you do away with the curse, there is a suggestion there that there's still going to be agriculture without the curse. No thorns in your roses. No grubs in your yard. Everything's going to be ideal. And we will probably be doing things like Adam and Eve did when God created them. He gave them a garden to look after. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And His bond servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. We saw the naming on the foreheads earlier in the book. Now that's like a label. It's God's name, and so people know these are God's people. In verse 3, we are described as bondservants. So in these two chapters, 21 and 22, we have been called sons, we have been called bondservants, and later on in verse 5, we are called kings. We have all of those relationships to God. As sons, we sit in our Father's living room, and we enjoy company with Dad. As kings, we reign under Him. What do we do as servants? As servants, we get to work for Him. And to work for God, to serve, is an honor, and it's a matter of love, and it's a matter of fellowship. Let me start with the love issue first. When you love somebody, you want to do something for them. So once a year, Mother's Day, every mother gets to lie in bed and eat breakfast. You know, burnt toast, oatmeal that's underdone, spilled orange juice. She just as soon get up because she's going to have to clean up the mess anyway. But her family loves her, and there is a joy in serving her. To serve God is an expression of love. Because we are called bondservants, it gives me the idea that now there is the fulfillment of the ideal of that Old Testament scripture where they stand the slave against the door and he gets his ear pierced because he is a voluntary slave of his master. That's the way we're going to be for eternity. God, I love you. I want to do something to show you I love you. And God lets us do that. Secondly, though, to serve is a matter of honor. Ed Thomas and I were in the fourth grade together in West Texas, in the panhandle of West Texas. We found that out a couple of years ago. And one of the neat things in that little town, Hereford, Texas, was that if you were really a top-notch student, that you got to serve as a patrol boy. Now, you kids who go to school today lose all of the joys of being patrol boys because you just can't do that. Nobody's going to watch you anyway. They're probably going to run over you. But in those days, a patrol boy went out with this stop sign, and he wore this white banner that went across like that. It was a belt around here, and he stood out with his stop sign, and he got to stop cars. Put that stop sign out, the car's got to stop. Pull it back, they got to go. And it was fun, just stand out there and sort of play games of chicken for these people. And I remember that the greatest honor of fourth grade was to get chosen to be a patrol boy. You had to go there early. You had to show up at school at 7 o'clock. You had to be out at your post by 7:30. School didn't start till 8. It was cold as the dickens in Hereford, Texas, even in September. It was an awful assignment. Boy, kids would just complete like crazy to do that. Why? Because it's an honor to serve. And to serve God is going to be a great honor to get chosen. You know, hey, today, you go out, watch the angels over there. Play with them with a stop sign. It's going to be a neat honor. We're going to serve God. We're going to do something for Him. The third honor, the third joy that comes from serving is that there's fellowship involved. When people work together, they get to know each other and it's fun. It's like serving on the fellowship committee here at the church. Those people work like dogs. You know, sweat pours off of them, runs down into the food. They get there early, they stay late, they clean up. And yet, you see people on the fellowship committee, you know, you couldn't buy their position. They love it.
and that they form this oneness. The same is true with all of these groups that work together in church. Sunday school teachers, ministry of mercy, all of these people that work together, the choir, they work as hard as anybody, and yet just exude joy. Because when you work together, you get to know each other, you have this in common, and it's just fun. And it's neat that for eternity, we are not going to be sitting down like bored kids on a summer afternoon, sitting in Sunday school forever and ever and ever. But we're going to be working together for our Father, showing love and joy and expression. I don't know what all we're going to get to do, but Scripture says we get to do it. The temptation that we have is to try to get heaven today and to make this world, this side, so heavenly that we will be content here and we won't long for that heaven there. So everybody has some place in their mind that's going to be like heaven, and as soon as they get there, everything's going to be perfect. For my dad, it was always, oh, I've got to get a little place with a couple of cows and a couple of chickens, and when our ship comes in, everything's going to be fine, and then we'll be content. And for some of you, it's a little bungalow in Bangor, Maine, and that's where you're going to spend your summers. You're going to fish. And for some of you, it's a little place in Colorado, and you're going to take pictures and paint. And others, it's a place in the Alps. And you say, boy, when I am there, I feel so close to God. It's just like God lives there. Now, in eternity, that's going to be true. But for today, who's really serving God? A person who is walking around in his heaven on earth, or the missionary who is sweating in Ecuador, cutting down grain, building an airstrip in humidity and heat, you think they feel close to God? No. But they're serving God, and God's close to them. The temptation is for us to set up heaven on earth today instead of serving God with all of our being, so that we can enjoy heaven when we finally get there, or enjoy eternity when we finally get there. Because we will be able to say, I spent my time wisely. Robertson McQuilkin, when he was here in February, made just a little side comment in the process of the conversation. He said, you know, God has a way of weaning us away from earth. I don't remember what we were talking about at the time, but I know exactly what he was referring to. Because in the last year, he had a son who was killed in an industrial accident, and he had a child whose marriage was destroyed. And then his wife has Alzheimer's, and her condition decayed so horribly that 2 days after he left here, he resigned from being president of Columbia Bible College. And that little comment stuck with me. God has a way of weaning us away from earth. That's why we have all these kinds of frustrations that continue. No matter how close to God we are, God keeps this world from being perfect so that we won't substitute this world for the one that's yet to come. God sets us up to long for it. That's the only place where all of those desires are going to be fulfilled. It's great to experience some of the joy with Him now, but this is only the hint of what's to come. To die is not the end of life, it is the beginning of life. And to be with Him in this life is just a hint of that life that we're going to enjoy for all of eternity. Don't forget, God saves the best to last, and last is yet to come. Let's pray. Father God, You show us just enough to get our appetites whetted. We wish You had answered all of our questions. But we know enough to now rejoice in the fact that if You're there, it's going to be all right. And if You've made it, it's going to be glorious. Lord, thank You for going ahead and preparing a place for us, and then for inviting us to follow after You. And I pray that You will, in fact, wean us away from this life and give us a hunger to be with You forever and ever. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.